So turn with me once again this morning to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. Our study resumes at verse 4. Just to briefly set this up, you'll recall that the Lord has just spoken to Moses, ordering him to depart, go up from here, that is, from the foot of Mount Sinai where they had been encamped. You and all the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. The Lord then says that he will send an angel before them and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now, stop there for a minute because you might not be as clear on who those groups of people are exactly. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go into any in-depth explanation here because we'll have ample time as we make our way through the Old Testament to become more familiar with these groups. For the time being, though, suffice it to say that these were the primary pagans that were inhabiting the promised land. Now, bear in mind again, there was no real sense among the pagans of land ownership. They simply moved from place to place, insisting that whatever parcel of land they happened to inhabit at the time was theirs for the time being, and it was not uncommon for them to move around and kind of shuffle around in terms of any land they may have occupied. But these were the pagans who were living on the land that God had promised to the children of Abraham. In order for them, the Israelites, to settle the land, as they eventually would, it would require that God clear the way by ridding the land of these people. Now, also worthy of note here is that in the Septuagint, there's a seventh group mentioned, the Girgashites. We'll be seeing them at some point down the road as well. Now, in verse 3, the Lord tells Moses that he would not be going up with them in their midst because seeing that the people were so obstinate, seeing that they were so disobedient, he might actually destroy them along the way. Now, of course, this is purely hyperbolic. God knew who would be destroyed, who would not be destroyed, just as it is now. God would not condition whether they were destroyed or not with their obedience because he had already promised that a certain number among them would inherit the promised land. So again, it's very important, as I always say, that when we come to passages like this, we don't see God working in a series of fits and starts. We don't see God working in a series of trial and error, or option A moving to option B to option C and so on and so forth. God is immutable, and he is impeccably so, meaning that he's not only unchangeable, he is perfectly unchangeable. And that's really kind of a bad way to say it because they mean the same thing. If you're immutable, if you cannot change, that means that you will never change from being less than to more than or from being more than to less than. If you're perfect, you're perfect. So again, that's kind of to be understood as we go through the whole of Scriptures. Now, why does God write the Word of God as he does, giving us the impression that he might change from time to time? Again, he does these things as condescensions to us. There's no way that we can understand immutability or perfection in a complete way. Why? Because we're fallen. We don't understand the concept of perfection as well as God displays that particular attribute. We do, now again, don't take me to task for that. I'm not saying we can't understand the concept of perfection. We can, and we do, but not experientially. There's nothing perfect in the entire world except God alone. And being perfect, again, that feeds right into his perfection of immutability. And so It's going to be important as we continue to go through the Old Testament. You're going to see things even this morning where it appears, yep, God changed his mind again. He doesn't change his mind. When he tells the children of Israel, I'm not going with you because if I did, I might kill you. That's really kind of a way of establishing in their minds yet again who he is and what he is capable of and how he is to be feared above all else. So, this angel, we talked about this angel as not being the angel of the Lord. Why? Because every time we see the angel of the Lord, especially with the definite article, the angel of the Lord, we're talking about a physical manifestation of the second person of the triune Godhead. We're talking about Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate existence. The only time you ever see physical manifestations of the triune God, they are in theophanic form. They are theophanies. They are just that. They're physical manifestations of the second person of the Trinity. Why? Because God the Father is Spirit. God the Spirit is Spirit. Only the Son manifests himself in physical form. So this is not the angel of the Lord. Why? Because if it were, it would be the Lord himself. And why isn't it not the Lord himself? We're going to see that here in just a minute. Anyway, this brings us to verse 4, which reads, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Now, stop here. We can certainly understand the sadness of the Israelites. In previous treks across the wilderness thus far, the angel of the Lord was, in fact, leading them. They were very comforted by that. Remember, according to Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. The Lord's presence would have been a great comfort, a great source of strength and assurance for the Israelites as they traveled. And now to be told that he would not be accompanying them because they had proven themselves to be unworthy of his presence, that would have been quite the blow, at least to the faithful among the Israelites. As one commentator noted, Chrysostom once commented that to be separated from God is greater punishment than 1,000 hells. No wonder the Hebrews went into great mourning and lamentation over God's threat not to be with them. No greater chastisement exists than separation from the Holy One of Israel. And I think that's true. We don't know what it's like to be separated from the presence of God. Our God now is omnipresent, and he is omnipresent in such a way that even the unredeemed understand his presence. This is Romans 1. There's enough evidence in creation all around us for every man to be without excuse and to understand that God is real and that God is present. If you want to use this term, common grace, I like the term omnibenevolence. God's benevolence, general benevolence, not his salvific love, but his general benevolence is felt among all people on the earth. The air you breathe is a gift from God himself. The beats of your heart, each one is a gift from God himself. The jobs that you have, the climate-controlled spaces in which you live, the vehicles you drive, all of these things are because God is good. Right? I mean, there's no doubting that. There will come a day, we're told, that the restrainer will be removed, and then you'll see how really totally depraved man is. That's the transitional point, I believe, when man moves closer out of total depravity into utter depravity. We're not there yet. We're close. No matter what your eschatological position is, you can't read the news every day without realizing that something's not right. Things are spiraling quickly out of control. Could they get better? Yes, absolutely. God, please bring revival. Restore our land, right? Restore our hearts and minds back toward you. Remove all the distractions. Take us away from this materialistic, consumeristic, celebrity-driven culture, this me-ism culture, and give us once again a longing and a yearning for you. That's my prayer all the time. God, bring us back. Bring us to a place where you are the chief thing on our minds every waking moment of the day. Now, Israel's mourning may have been genuine because we're told that they refused to put on their ornaments. Now, what are ornaments? This is, again, I don't know what most of your translations say, but ornaments are simply things that they would wear each day as a way of showing themselves to be worthy of God's attention. In other words, they would dress in all their finery when they could. Most of the people would wear their constructed the golden calf out of the earrings, they were, most of them, wearing some type of gold earrings. These are ornaments. They would dress up in their finest clothing, especially when they're in the desert wandering around. Each one of them is going to want to remind the other that they are more important than their current predicament might indicate, right? So, but when they were in mourning, they were known not only to not wear their ornaments, but many of them would dress in sackcloth and put ashes on their body. This is where that phrase comes from. They would demonstrate that they were unhappy with some aspect of God's providence. And so in this regard, when we're told that they refused to put on their ornaments, it's their way of expressing just how sad they are that God's not going to accompany them on this particular leg of their wilderness wanderings. Now, notice carefully, though, what's recorded in verses 5 and 6, because things aren't really as they seem. Here we're told why the people did this. They refused to wear their jewelry and their fine clothes because God commanded them accordingly. The text reads, "For the Lord had said to Moses..." In other words, before he said anything about not accompanying them or during this conversation, he had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, notice also that when we read this phrase, "from Mount Horeb onward," this means that most scholars believe they're about 6 months into their journey at this point. This means that for the next 39 and a half years, they didn't wear any ornaments. Why? Because God never told them to put them back on. God never told them that they could go back to life as normal. He said, "Take your ornaments off." And they were without their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This actually gives us every reason to believe that instead of stripping their ornaments off voluntarily as a show of true remorse and true repentance, which they might have done and might have garnered some of the Lord's reprieve at that point, they only did it out of fear that the God who was already displeased with them might have even more reason to simply wipe them out as opposed to allowing them to continue on their journey. Now, thankfully, this is not the only indication that we have supporting the fact that the Israelites had not actually repented. I want you to go over to Acts chapter 7. Go over to Acts chapter 7. I've shared with you before, I certainly need to share with you again, that there are things written in the New Testament by way of recollection or by way of historical testimony that we would do well to pay attention to. Why? Because a lot of times the holes are filled in for us. There are certain gaps in the historical timeline in the Old Testament that are filled by what writers of the New Testament have to say. And Stephen's speech concerning all things Israel at the time, right before his death, is a great source of information regarding those some of those gaps. Acts 7, verse 38. Here Stephen is speaking of Moses, when he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to meet me, or it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" See, encapsulated in Stephen's speech here at the end of his own life, shortly before he became the first martyr of the New Testament church, Stephen saying, "Look, you Israelites not only made a golden calf in the wilderness, you have been guilty of idol worship the whole time." In fact, if Stephen is correct here, and we have every reason to believe he is, this idol worship continued for the entire 40-year wilderness wandering. You talk about a stiff-necked and obstinate people. It's really one of God's greater mercies that he did not accompany them. Right? Now, that's not to strip him of his omnipresence. He was there with them, but not in the way that they were able to experience that feeling of safety and comfort and assurance that they had had so briefly before. As I've said before, it's true that God promised the children of Israel that they would inherit the promised land, but he would not and could not do this given their ongoing state of rebellion. As I've said before, there were only two individuals, Joshua and Caleb, who were allowed entrance into the land at the end of the 40 years. Now, let me carefully explain that, because a lot of you, not a lot of you, but some of you have expressed some dismay over that statement. Well, Pastor, are we to believe that only Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land at the end of it all? That's not what I'm saying. What we're saying when we say that is that of that original generation that was emancipated from bondage in Egypt, out of that initial body of individuals, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, went into the promised land. With who? With everybody else. Subsequent generations were born during that 40-year wilderness wandering. There are estimates that by the time they ended up inheriting the promised land or being led into the promised land, after the land was spied out and after they were sure that they could go in and God was with them and that they could achieve the necessary victories to get them to be able to settle there, by the time all that was said and done, you're probably looking at, again, according to scholarly estimates, around 1 million people. In Numbers 26:51, here's where we get that number. We're told that the number of men who entered the promised land, those who were 20 years and older or of fighting age, the number of men was 601,730. And again, that number doesn't include women and those under 20, but most conservative estimates, you know, with the typical 2.5 children per family, with the fact that some of them were on the older side, didn't have children, you're still looking at somewhere 1.2 million. People entering into the promised land at the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. So whenever you hear that, only two people went into the promised land of that original generation. The rest died in the wilderness. Now, on to verse 7 of our text. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what's up with this section on Moses' tent of meeting? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that this tent of meeting is not to be confused with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, they've already drawn up the blueprints, as it were. They've already made sure that all the materials that would be necessary in the construction of the tabernacle have been stipulated. All the particular craftsmen who would be given the responsibilities for constructing various articles in the tabernacle, all these things have been ironed out. But the tabernacle will not actually be built until Exodus 36, and it won't even be completed until sometime around chapter 40. So we're not even there yet. This is a tent that Moses has set in the outer perimeter of the camp, away from the people. Some people suggest it might have been his personal tent, and he would just come in and out of the camp. But even if it's just a place of meeting or if it's his personal tent, we have to ask the question, why was it so far from the people? I mean, did Moses think himself too good to be in the same camp as the people? Did Moses somehow have this air of superiority? You know, God talks to me. He doesn't talk to you. So I'm going to put my tent, you know, on the other side of the tracks, as it were, right? Is that what's going on? No, I don't think so. I really do believe that we would do well not to draw illogical conclusions or to make conjectures about what's written in the Old Testament, but we would do well to see certain things that do line up. I think the tent of meeting placed outside of the camp is simply a way of God's expressing that he cannot be and won't be in the presence of sin. Remember, the Israelites, they're all about sin. That's really kind of their calling card. They're disobedient, they're obstinate, they're stiff-necked, they don't get it. They're, you know, Moses can't even be away for 40 days until they make a wreck of the place. I believe God is trying to illustrate, even in this rudimentary form, that he will only meet with those who are sanctified, those who have been made holy, those who have been set apart. That's what the word hagios, holy, means, set apart, consecrated for the purposes of God. And so this tent at a good distance, and oh, by the way, a tent that only Moses was allowed to enter during these times of meeting, right? Again, I believe that's just a beautiful illustration of how God operates, right? Now, you'll notice that the author's careful to note that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. This does not mean that everyone had free access to the tent. We're not told that they went into the tent. They would go out to the tent of meeting should they be inclined to seek the Lord. What I believe is really telling about this whole thing, and I think this points to the genuine disinterest that the average Israelite had for the things of God, there's no mention of anyone but Moses and Aaron, or Joshua, going out to the tent. We would think to read that there were people went out there and they were healed of various diseases, and they went out there and they were able to get sage wisdom from the Lord through Moses. So they, you know, we don't read of anybody going out there. Now, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Chew on that for, I'll give you just a second. Right? That's a conjecture. I realize that. But I think it's fairly telling, and I think it's in line with what we know to be true about the Israelites' general demeanor. They could go out there. The opportunity was afforded them to go out there and perhaps worship with Moses, should they be inclined. But again, we're really not told that anybody went out there. Instead, we are told this, though. Each time Moses went into the tent, the Israelites would stand at the entrance of their own tents and watch Moses, at which point the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And it was at those times that the Lord would speak with Moses face to face. Face to face. That's a difficult one. Are we to believe that Moses actually spoke with the second person of the triune Godhead face to face? Well, there's two possibilities. First, as I've mentioned a few times already, and I just mentioned it a moment ago, Moses could be meeting with the Lord in his pre-incarnate state. Right? This could be another manifestation of the angel of the Lord. This could be another theophany where the Lord appears and as someone to be talked with, and Moses could be talking face-to-face with this pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the triune Godhead. Okay, that's possibility number one. But as we've seen in our discussion of the angel of the Lord, while there are times when the second person chooses to reveal himself, in all such cases, he's veiling or refusing to reveal his glory. Even in that angel of the Lord configuration, even in his pre-incarnate manifestations in physical form, there is a veiling. Jesus himself was veiled. You not understand that? When he took Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He revealed his glory. And it shone like the noonday sun. And they were all repelled by his magnificence and his glory. Paul experienced something similar as Saul on the road to Damascus. A bright light, so bright that it blinded him and left scabs on his eyeballs. That's the Lord unveiled. Should the Lord appear to any man in his unveiled state, no man could stand. And so every time we read about these theophanies, it's always that Christ himself is in his veiled state. We sing a Christmas hymn about that. What is that hymn? Veiled in flesh. Hark the herald angels sing. Yeah. I'm drawing a blank right now. But it talks about his deity being veiled in flesh, right? I think the same thing's true here. That could be one option that Moses is talking to this second person of the Trinity. Another option, though, would be that this phrase face-to-face is just an idiomatic expression to mean intimately or in close connection with. I don't know which one's true. I suspect, though, that we're not talking about a literal face-to-face meeting, unless it's in the theophanic form. But hold on for just a second, and I'll explain that. But before I do, let me just make a brief but important application here. I believe that the Scriptures are quite clear in teaching that no man, no mere mortal, will ever have the privilege of a face-to-face meeting with the Lord until we get to glory. I believe that. But that does not mean that we can't meet with him in a really meaningful way in the here and now. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Right now, Paul says, we're seeing things in a mirror darkly or dimly. He says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So what Paul's saying is there is a sense in which we're able to see the face of the Lord even now. That is, we're able to enjoy intimate, heartfelt communion with Him. But it's like looking into a mirror with very dim lighting. And understand, back in Paul's day, especially in Moses' day, what was a mirror? Yeah, it was polished metal. It was usually, the best mirrors were made of silver and or gold, but they were way too expensive for common everyday use for the average person. But silver was fairly readily available, or bronze. And you could buff it out to a really nice shine. But things being as they were, even in Paul's day, the best mirrors, you look at yourself and it's all wobbly and it's, you know, it's probably got some tarnish, some patina on it. Unless you kept that thing really clean, it probably had imperfections in it. This is what Paul's saying. And to look at that through a dim light, you're really not getting, you know, you're able to make out some features, but you're not getting a really clear look at yourself. So when Paul uses that particular imagery, pun fully intended, what he's saying is that we see glimpses of Christ, namely through the Word. We're able to comprehend much more about Him than the unregenerate person could ever hope to understand about Him. And we do have this sense in which we enjoy this heartfelt, close, intimate communion with Him by way of the Holy Spirit, namely through prayer. So he's saying that we do have this kind of face-to-face meeting, as it were, but it's distorted, it's imperfect, and it's not what it will one day be. Now, there's a reason why we're not able to see the Lord's face prior to our entrance into glory. And why is that? It's simple. It's because we're not worthy. You might protest and say, well, but I'm worthy in Christ. Absolutely. But guess what you still have dangling around your person right now? Your flesh. This is why Paul so strongly laments the pull of the flesh. This is why Paul repeatedly says, oh, that this corruption would put on incorruption, that I would one day be free of this body of death. We still walk about in these bodies of flesh, and for that reason alone, any remaining propensity that we have to sin against a thrice holy God is enough to keep us out of His presence. He cannot be in the presence of evil. Now, this just amplifies, at least in my mind, the miracle of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But remember, the Holy Spirit only indwells those who have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. The Holy Spirit Himself is only pleased to indwell us. Christ is only pleased to indwell us to the extent that we have benefited from His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where even now He sits to make intercession for us. Why does He need to make intercession for us if we're able to appear on our own recognizance before the Lord? We're not. Not yet. This is what makes that doxology at the end of Jude so precious. Now to Him who is able to make you stand before the Lord with great joy. That day hasn't come yet, but it will. One day, as Shakespeare said, when we shuffle off this mortal coil, one day when we find ourselves in the presence of God, this body will be a thing of the past, sin will be a thing of the past. We'll no longer be identified as we are now. We will finally and forever be able to see Him just as He is, face to face. What a day that's going to be. Sure, we revel in the promise. That's right and good that we should do so. But we dare not suspect that we would be able to stand before Him as He truly is. Remember that song I've quoted before from Michael Card? Talks about Moses. I forget what song it is. Dana, help me out. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, just to paraphrase, Moses finally saw the face that he had been hidden from on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not that Michael Card's inspired, but I mean, close, but just kidding. But that does make you think, doesn't it? Moses himself never actually saw the face of the Lord, and I'll explain that in just a minute in more detail. Let's move on. We read at the end of verse 11 that when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Most commentators believe that one of Joshua's responsibilities was to stay at the tent. And when Moses wasn't doing his pillar of cloud business with the Lord, that when Moses would return back to the camp, Joshua would stay and house sit. Why? Because it was still seen as a sacred place. Anywhere the Lord made an appearance, that place was sacred. And so he didn't want people going, you know, in and out of the tent, treating it like it was some mundane thing. So most commentators assume that this is why Joshua stayed behind. He was just taking up residence in the tent and house-sitting when Moses wasn't there. Now, what did the Lord and Moses talk about? Well, we're certainly not told everything they talked about. But look at verse 12. We are given a glimpse into their most important bits of conversation. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that I and your people may be distinguished from all the people who are on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Now, this is a fairly straightforward passage, but it's also another one of those passages that some like to use as proof that God can and does change his mind. God had the intention initially of not doing something. Now Moses talks to him. They talk it out like the bros they are, right? They have a little bro talk. And God says, "You know what? You're right. No problem, buddy. I'll do it." That's not what's going on here. Again, please don't relinquish your understanding of who God is by trying to construct this over-familiarity. Moses himself spoke with the Lord with great fear and trepidation. Moses himself spoke with the utmost in respect. What Moses is showing here is simply the great love that he has for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his own people. He doesn't want to see their emancipation from Egypt be for naught. He doesn't want to have led them to where they are at this point, to have given them God's Ten Commandments and for nothing, right? Moses is very concerned, and God uses his concern as a means of giving Moses more hope in his ultimate plan and the manifestation of that plan over time. Moses is not doing anything wrong. He's simply being obedient to the Lord, and the Lord is rewarding him consistently with this open channel of communication. Now, note this very carefully because it's really important. Moses' appeal is based on God's having found favor with him, not with everyone else. Moses then reasons, if I, and again, these pronouns are not, these first person singular pronouns are not by mistake. He says, "For I have found favor in your sight. Let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight." Now, he does tack on to his request, "Consider too that this nation is your people." And notice how God responds in verse 14. God says, and again, the pronouns are not accidental, He says, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And some of you might be thinking even now, well, yeah, that's a classic example of the use of the plural you. That's not true. What's really astonishing is that in the Hebrew, this is not a plural pronoun. When God says, I will go with you and give you rest, God's using the second person, masculine, singular. He's saying, Moses, if we do this, I'm going to do this with you. This is why Moses repeats his appeal in verse 15. Notice what he does here. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. It's kind of a little temper tantrum by Moses. He's saying, look, I mean, unless you're going to go with all of us, I'm not sure I want to go. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? Moses is literally begging God at this point. Don't forsake your people. Don't forsake the very ones that you have led out of Egypt. Don't let your promise to them have been in vain. And how does God respond yet again? Verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. He's saying, okay, Moses, I'm going to do this, but only because you have found favor in my sight. Only because I have known you by name. As I thought about this, I was reminded yet again of a conversation that Abraham had with the Lord in Genesis 18 with regard to the destruction of Sodom. Remember what he asked the Lord? He said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. And what did Abraham do? Well, 50, that's a good number. He said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And Abraham continues to go down the list till he gets down to 10 people. And the Lord says, no, if there are 10 righteous there, I'm going to spare the city. What's the teaching there? There's none righteous except those that he declares to be righteous, Abraham, Moses. The Lord's telling Moses here the same thing. Moses, the only reason all this gaggle of people are going to continue living and traveling with you through the wilderness is because I've got my eye on you. Because I've redeemed you. What a blessing to know that God's grace and mercy extends to many more on the basis of his love for just one. Now think about that in terms of Christ. Do you realize that God only loves you because he only loved one? We get this idea that, yeah, I'm lovable. God loves me because I do most things right. And those poor creatures that sit beside me in church on Sunday, I wish he could love them as much as he loves me. I wish they were as fantastic as I am. You're laughing because you know it's true. We have those thoughts. The Lord loves me because I'm whatever you fill in the blank. Folks, that's wrong. The Lord loves you because he died for you. He died to atone for your sins. The Lord loved you before the foundation of the world on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. The Lord only loves you because he loved him. Anything beyond that is to have way too high an estimation of yourself and is in fact sinful. It's all about him. Because Moses had found favor in the Lord's sight, the Lord would accompany him and everyone else on their way. You know, and this leads to another short practical observation. Have you ever wondered why God just doesn't immediately smite every one of his enemies on earth? Why does God have to be so long-suffering? Why does he have to be so patient with the reprobate? As I've said before, the dangerous trend going on in some circles right now is that, God, enough of the long-suffering, enough of your patience with the reprobate, smite them all right now. Do you really want that? Really want your loved ones, your children, your grandchildren? Oh, no, no, no. I'm talking about God's enemies. The most seemingly innocent child in this place, apart from the inner working of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, that small child is an enemy of God. Oh, well, I'm not talking about that kind of enemy. I'm talking about his real enemy. It doesn't matter. You don't want God's wrath to fall on his enemies as long as some of those enemies might be among his elect. I'll say it again. I want God to save whomever he's going to save, pull us out of this nasty place, take us to be with glory, do what he will on the day of judgment in separating the sheep and the goats. But here's the thing, I want it to be all his doing. If I stick my finger in the pot, I'm going to mess it up. If any mere mortal seeks to assume a role that God and God alone has stipulated is his, you're only going to spoil the broth. Let him do it. He has promised, has he not? Let him do it. So, at this point, Moses makes a somewhat strange request of the Lord. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. It's kind of funny. I mean, he's been on the mountain talking with the burning bush. He's had these encounters with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And now he's wanting to see how far he can push things. Just show me your glory. And how does the Lord respond? He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face. Dun, dun, dun. So much for the literal face-to-face meeting, right? You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. This is why we're told that even Jesus, in his incarnate appearance on earth, during his ministry, when he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That, as Paul later says, the Son is the exact representation of the Father in human form. That doesn't mean he's the exact representation of the triune Godhead in all his splendor. It means he's veiled for our benefit. Again, why? Because no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord's telling Moses, you're asking something you have no idea. You know, we often remark about those people dumb enough not to wear eclipse glasses when there's solar eclipse. And, you know, people, I had an ophthalmologist appointment today. Apparently, I blinded myself. You know, because I looked into the full force of the sun. Well, I'm sorry you didn't have a mom to tell you that you shouldn't do that. But the results of that pale in comparison to what it must be like to witness the glory of God Himself. The new heavens and new earth. Remember, there's not going to be a sun. Why? Because the glory of God will light everything. Again, this is, I believe, concrete proof that Moses had not seen, nor would he ever see this side of glory, the Lord's actual face. Which means that Moses' face-to-face meetings are either a reference to a theophany, Christ veiled himself, or it's simply an idiomatic expression referring to an intimate, familiar relationship with the Lord. I think that's probably the better explanation. It could be both, right? I mean, I'm sure that the angel of the Lord to whom he spoke, the one to whom Abraham spoke, had a face. I mean, remember, most of the time the angel of the Lord appears, any angel for that matter, it's in human form. And so there was that kind of thing going on. But again, I'll leave that to you, your further study.